In our last session on the survey, we're going to be dealing with the expansion of Christianity. You remember that while Jesus was on earth, he told his disciples in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Christianity expansion in the establishing of bands of believers in local congregations or churches is the primary way in which the church expanded outward, and this expansion was primarily into the Gentile nations. And we've talked about that before because of the Jews' rejection, that there was a time where God was going to graft in the Gentiles, where Abraham's seed would be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. And as we now look at this expansion of Christianity in the early days of the church, I would like for us to go to the book of Acts, and again we'll primarily walk our way through there chapter by chapter. And in chapter 1 we have Jesus appearing to his disciples and his commissioning and ascension. In verse 8 of chapter 1 he told them, "But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." And in a very real way, this gives us a good outline because it tells, first of all, the ministry in Jerusalem and then out into Judea and Samaria and then ultimately into Asia Minor and the uttermost parts of the world. And as Jesus finishes this commissioning, he led them out, and he began to ascend into heaven until the clouds received him out of the sight. And you remember that these two men in white apparel, apparently angels, came and said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing about? The same Jesus who was taken from you shall also appear in a like manner." Then in Acts chapter 2, deals with Pentecost. And this is where the Holy Spirit of God is now given to men, and this establishes the new covenant that God said that he was going to make with man is now established. It's important for us to recognize that Pentecost is a historical event and that there came men from every nation under the sun. And I was going to get out a map for you, and I didn't do it. But if you take and draw an arrow from Jerusalem, because it said, you know, that there were men who came from all these nations, and then draw an arrow from Jerusalem out to each one of those nations, you will see that men came from 360 degrees of the compass from all the surrounding areas, literally, of Jerusalem, that they were present. And you remember as the Spirit came upon them, they all began to speak in languages which they had not heard, and they were had never learned, and were proclaiming the Word of God to people. And some who were there said, "These people are drunk," and Peter stands up and says, "No, they're not drunk. This is the fulfilling of what was spoken by Joel." And as he begins to preach unto them Jesus, there were 3,000 people who were converted. And of course those 3,000, many of them stayed on, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in prayer and the breaking of bread and in fellowship, and were strengthened into becoming disciples of Jesus Christ. Then in chapter 3 we have the apostles being authenticated by the miracles that they were doing. Here Peter and John are going into the temple, and there is this lame man who is begging alms, and they say to him, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as we have we give unto thee. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk." And here this man is healed, and they are brought before the the Jewish leaders, and they are commanded not to take and to teach anymore in the name of Jesus. And we see this also now carrying over into chapter 4, where the first real persecution takes place, where they're arrested, put in jail overnight. But they are commanded that they are no longer to teach in the name of Jesus, because they were pointing back and saying, this man has been healed by this Jesus whom ye have crucified. And the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, they just did not take kindly to that. And then in Acts chapter 5, we have the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who sell this piece of land, bring the money to the apostles, saying that it was a total price when it was only part, and they both died, and their death was caused because they lied to the Spirit of God. Again, the apostles are jailed and are released by an angel, and they go back and they preach again in the streets. And if it were not for Gamaliel, who warned the Sanhedrin at that time that you want to be careful, because if these men are not of God, then the whole thing will fall apart anyway. And if they are from God, then you want to be careful that we don't end up fighting against God himself. And so they were beaten and released. And the scripture says that they walk away rejoicing because they had been found worthy to have suffered for the name of Christ. And then in Acts chapter 6, you remember the problem with the Grecian women who were widows who were neglected in the daily distribution of the food. And the apostles say, choose you out 7 men of full, who are full of the Holy Ghost, who have good report, and we are going to take and appoint them over this matter. But they must give themselves to the Word of God and to prayer. And then in Acts chapter 7, we have the story of Stephen's martyrdom. And you remember that Stephen was one of the 7. He was very eloquent. And he begins preaching and teaching and is brought before the Jews as a false witness against God. And in his trial, where he speaks for himself, he goes back and he starts with the promises that God had made, and a very good review of this whole Old Testament promises that we've been covering now for the weeks are very beautifully laid out here for us in Stephen's defense. And you'll remember that his defense did not prevail. They listened to him to the point of where he came to Jesus, and then they said, you know, away with him, and they drag him outside of the city walls, and there he is stoned to death as a man by the name of Saul stands there and watches. And then in chapter 8, we have the persecution in Jerusalem by the religious leaders, and this causes a tremendous scattering to take place. And the Christians who had kind of congregated there in Jerusalem now, because of the persecution, began to go out to the other cities. And here we have the story of where Philip goes down to Samaria, and there's a great turning of people to the Lord in that city. You remember that the Holy Spirit was withheld from those people because the Samaritans primarily came from those 10 northern tribes, which way back in the time of Solomon, 1,000 years preceding this, had divided the kingdoms, and part went to the north and part went to the south. And now God was saying, you know, that these people were going to have to be under the apostolic leadership of those men who came from the southern tribes of Israel. And so when the apostles go down and lay their hands upon him, then the Spirit of God is given to them. And that schism that had existed for 1,000 years was healed. In Acts chapter 9, we have the conversion of Saul, who obtained letters and went to Damascus to persecute the Christians who was there, and on the way where the Lord appeared to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And here Paul is told, you know, Lord, what will you have me to do? And he says, you go into Damascus and wait, and there it shall be told thee. And then he is led into the city, blinded by this light, apparently, which he had seen, and was blind. But Ananias comes and prays for him, and his sight is restored, and he is baptized, and then begins to preach to the people there in the city. The Jews were terribly unhappy, try to kill him, and the believers there spirit him out of the city, put him down the side of the wall in a basket, and eventually he ends up in Jerusalem. And here the disciples or the apostles were afraid to bring him in, thinking this is only a trick, but Barnabas befriends him and eventually puts him in contact with the apostles, and he is there in the city preaching again that this Jesus was that long-awaited Messiah, and the Jewish leadership rises up against him and tries to kill him, and the Christian leaders send him to his home in Tarsus. And then in Acts chapter 10, we have the ministry now reaching out to the Gentiles. And here the story of Cornelius is told, this righteous soldier who prayed and sought God. And the angel appears to him and he says, you know, go down to Joppa. You'll find one Peter residing in the house of Simon the tanner, who lives there by the sea. And so he sends his soldiers for Peter. And then before the soldiers arrived, Peter was sitting up on the roof and fell into a trance and saw this large tablecloth being let down from heaven with all kinds of animals in it. And the voice says, kill and eat. And Peter refuses. He says, you know, that I have never eaten anything that's unclean. And he's told that what I have cleansed, do not call unclean. And this was done three times. And then he was told that there were three men who were searching for him, go and don't ask any questions. And so Peter goes with him and ends up at Cornelius' house. And as he begins to proclaim the message there, the Spirit of God fell upon these people. And Peter perceives that God is no longer a respecter of person, and that now God is reaching out, that all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And he returns to the city of Jerusalem, and there the people are unhappy with him because of his entering into the Gentiles. And in chapter 11, we have Peter's defense as he comes before the early leaders of the church. And he once again recounts what had happened to him in his vision and how he was told to go. And here the leaders do accept his explanation and decide that they will allow the Gentiles to enter in. You remember that in 8, because of the persecution, the people began to scatter, and some of those people scattered and went all the way up to Antioch, and there a church was formed. And when word of this came to the apostles' ears, they decided that they would send Barnabas to check it out and to make sure that all went well with that new church. And they sent Barnabas, and he stopped long enough to make sure that everything was okay, and then traveled 120 more miles overland to the city of Tarsus to find his old buddy Saul, and brought him back to Antioch, and together they ministered to the people. In chapter 12, we have the persecution by Herod, where James is put to death, and they come along and put Peter also in prison, and are going to do away with him, but the angel of God comes and releases him. And you remember the people were praying, and he showed up at the house, and they thought it was Peter's spirit. They were praying in real faith, but they send him away. And it's at this time that Saul and Barnabas come down from Antioch to bring an offering to the Jews, which are being persecuted there in Jerusalem. And then in chapter 13 and 14, we have the story where Barnabas and Paul are back in Antioch, and the Spirit of God comes along and says, "Separate these two men to the work that I have called them to." And so this is where the first missionary journey begins. They get in the ship. They go over to the island of Cyprus, land in Salamis. And the first thing they do is go to the synagogue there. And on this journey, there is Barnabas and Paul. And they took John Mark, who was Barnabas' nephew, with them. And they preached in that city, and then they traveled overland to the west coast of Paphos. And here Sergius Paulus, one of the leaders, wanted to hear this message and was converted. And this is where the sorcerer comes along and tries to buy the gift of being able to bestow the Holy Spirit upon people, and is struck blind for a season. And then at the end of that, they again board a ship and sail for Perga. And I guess I better get us to a map here where they start out from Antioch, come over here, and then come up into Asia Minor and land in Perga. And here we've got the first expansion of the gospel into Asia Minor. It's here that John Mark decides to depart with from Paul and Barnabas and return home. And Paul and Barnabas go to Antioch, which is in Pisidia, not this Antioch over here, but just inland a little ways. And they stand up and they preach in the synagogue. And here again is one of the few sermons that we have recorded. But it's interesting to note that, again, they go back and review the promises of God that are outlined for us in the Old Testament and recount them, showing how that Jesus was the fulfilling of those things. Many people were interested, and the next week the whole city turns out, and the Jews were not too happy with this because they still consider them to be unclean, and trouble erupts. And so Barnabas and Paul depart and continue to move on. And from here they go to Iconium, which is further inland and north, and went to the synagogue. And again, Jews and Gentiles alike turned out to hear him. And many people were converted, but these unbelieving Jews that had come up from Perga again stirred up trouble, and they had to flee for their lives or be stoned. And from there they move on to Lystra and to Derbe and cities of Lyconium. And it was there in Lystra that Paul healed this lame man. And the people said, you know, the gods have come down, and they called Paul Mercury and Barnabas Jupiter, and they wanted to sacrifice. And they kept them from doing that. But again, the Jews came in, stirred up the people, and it was here that Paul was actually stoned and left for dead outside. But he did not die, and within a matter of a couple of days moved out and went to Derbe. And this is where he meets young Timothy, and he decides at this point that they ought to go and backtrack and to try and strengthen and establish these young believers. And so they make their way back through Lystra, which I think I would probably have bypassed, having been stoned and left for dead, and then to Iconium and then back to Antioch, and through Pisidia and Pamphylia, and eventually to Perga, where they taught and encouraged the disciples, and then departed and sailed back to Antioch, where they had originally descended, and reported to the church all that they had done. You remember that in Acts chapter 15 is the account of the Jewish council. There were many people who were unhappy because Paul and Barnabas were going and bringing all of these Gentiles into the church, and there were some men who came along and said, now these Gentiles have got to keep the laws of Moses and they've got to be circumcised, and Paul and Barnabas rose up against them, and they end up by going down to Jerusalem, and here the leaders of the church get together, they discuss this matter, and decide that they do not have to keep the laws of Moses, but that the Gentiles should abstain from pollution of idols, from fornication, and from things strangled with this blood still in them. And but there was no need for them to keep all the Jewish laws. And you remember that they took Silas, one of their chief men, back to communicate with the church there in Antioch that the decisions of the leaders that no, you do not have to keep the laws, but abstain from pollution of idols and fornications and things strangled. And then in Acts chapter 16 and 18, we have the Apostle Paul reaching out in the second missionary journey. And this started unfortunate in some ways because Paul and Barnabas ended up having quite a heated discussion over whether John Mark could or could not go. And Barnabas, of course, wanted to take him, and Paul said, no, we're not taking him. And the contention was so strong that they split, and Barnabas and John Mark go back to Cyprus, and Paul takes Silas and heads over land, this time around, and he goes immediately to Derbe. And in Derbe, he picks up Timothy, and because Timothy had a Jewish mother but a Greek father, they circumcise him and depart with him, and they go back through Lystrium and Iconium, again conveying the message of the council in Jerusalem concerning the laws of Moses, and they strengthen the church and go to Phrygia and the regions of Galatia. But at that time they were forbidden by the Spirit of God to proceed on into Asia. And so they go down to Mysia and wanted to go north into Bithynia, but the Spirit gave them no peace about this. And so they move westward again over here to Troas. And it's here that Paul receives this vision in the night, where they see this man of Macedonia calling them to come and help. And so from Troas, they boarded a ship and sailed to Samothracia, I guess, or however you pronounce that, and then to Neapolis, a coastal city of Macedonia, and from there they went to Philippi, which is the chief city of Macedonia. And here Paul meets Lydia, who is the seller of purple, and many are converted. And it's in this city that Paul comes along and casts a demon out of this girl who had the ability to foretell those things which would happen in the future. And as a result of this, is cast into prison, where he and Silas at midnight pray and sing, and the earthquake comes, and the jailhouse doors begin to open, and it's here that the Philippian jailer and all of his household is converted. And the next day the Jews wanted to let them go, and Paul says, we're not going to do that. We're Romans who have been beaten without a just trial, and so the leaders have to come along and kind of apologize, but ask them to leave the city. And from there they go to Thessalonica and enter into the house of Jason, who received them and for three Sabbath days reasoned with the people there in the city. But again, these Jews that were unhappy with Paul come down, stir the people up, and they have to depart, and from there they go to Berea. And you remember that the people in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they searched the Word of God daily to see if the things that Paul was proclaiming to them were actually in the Scriptures. And there in Berea, Paul decides to send Silas and Timothy back to see how the young Christians are faring there at Thessalonica, and he goes down to the city of Athens, and while waiting there, is moved by all the pagan idolatry in the city, and he begins to minister the gospel and was invited by the various philosophers of the city to speak at the Acropolis and preach the gospel before them, and was received by some. And from there, Paul decides that he's going to move on to Corinth, and this is where he meets Aquila and Priscilla, who were Jewish tent makers, and he teams up with them while he waits for Silas and Timothy. And Paul again begins his ministry, though he's the apostle to the Gentiles, always has a heart for the Jews, goes back to the synagogue, reasons with them that Jesus was the Messiah, but when the people rejected his teaching, he decided that he would turn to the Gentiles. And here Paul receives a vision that God, you know, was going to be with him, and he remains for a period of about a year and a half, and finally the Jews rose up against him. So Paul took Aquila and Priscilla, and from here they go to Ephesus, and again they go immediately to the synagogue, find people who are interested in the city. And about this time, Paul decides that he wants to return to Jerusalem for the Passover, and departs, leaving Aquila and Priscilla in the city to help those young believers. And he sails, first of all, back to Caesarea, and from there travels down to Jerusalem, and from there goes up to Antioch. And then in chapters 18 and 19 give us the story of the third missionary journey. After a time, Paul decided that he wanted to return again and visit the churches in an effort to strengthen them, and again travels overland and goes back into Asia Minor and into Galatia and Phrygia, and then goes back to Ephesus. And here Paul finds some disciples of John the Baptist, people who had never heard about Jesus. He proclaims Christ to them, and they are baptized, and they begin to speak in tongues. For about 3 months, Paul reasons with the Jews, but they end up rejecting his message, and so at this point, he turns his attention primarily to the Gentiles, and he is invited to go over to the school of Tyrannus, and there he stays for about 2 years in this very strategic city, and God gives him a real platform that reaches out to all of Asia, and the Spirit worked in a very significant way, so much so that the whole city was being turned to Christ, and it was here that this great temple to the goddess Diana was in this city, and the silversmiths who made these little idols were in fear of actually losing their business because so many people were turning from the worship of her that they caused this riot there in the city. And you remember that they caught some of the disciples and put them up there on the platform and for 2 solid hours yell at the top of their voice, "Great is Diana, god of the Ephesians." And about that time, Paul decided that it was time for him to move on. But before he left, he wrote 2 letters, one to the church in Corinth and another to the church in Galatia, which was beginning to have some doctrinal problems because of these Judaizers who had come in behind Paul trying to turn the people back to keeping the laws of Moses. From there, he departs into Macedonia and Greece. And it appears that Paul visited most of the churches he had started on his second missionary journey. but eventually ends up down there in Corinth and stays for about 3 months, and from there decides again to backtrack and goes back north again and visiting the churches. And when he finally gets around over here to Troas, he calls the teachers or the church together, and it's here that he preaches until midnight, and Eutychus, who's sitting in the window, falls out and is dead, and Paul goes down and restores him to life, and the next morning boards a ship and departs for Miletus, and ends up over in Trigilium, and from there goes to Miletus and sends for the Ephesian elders and receives them, and tells them, you know, that he goes bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, fearing, you know, that he would never see them again, and eventually ends up over here in Tyre and stays for 7 days. And again, they try to persuade him not to go to Jerusalem, but his mind was made up, goes down to Caesarea, and here Philip the evangelist, who had been, you know, instrumental in the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, now has 7 daughters, and, you know, Agabus comes to him and says, the man that I bind with this girdle is going to be bound by the Jews in Jerusalem, and all of their pleading would not persuade Paul not to go, and so he goes down to Jerusalem, reports to James and the elders, was very warmly received. Here he reviews his ministry among the Gentiles, to which all the leaders were grateful, but they remind Paul that he had many enemies in the city for teaching, you know, the Jews that they could forsake the laws of Moses and not circumcise the new believers, nor to observe the Jews, the customs. And they suggest to him that he make this vow and go in so that if anybody stirs up any trouble, they would say, hey, listen, here's Paul, and he's keeping all the laws. And they do find him in the temple, and they drag him out and are about to kill him when the Roman guard comes down and saves him. And here Paul, you know, stands up and says, let me speak to him. And he begins speaking to them in the Hebrew tongue, and they listen till he gets to the point about Jesus. And so they again have to rescue him and take him off to jail. The next day he comes before the court, and he kind of divides that because there are both the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and he tries to make the issue for which he is called in contention is because he believes that, you know, in the resurrection. And so they get in a big fight, and he again has to be rescued. And it's here while he's in jail that the angel appears to him and says, Paul, you've got to be a witness to me in Rome. And the Jews finally, in an effort to do away with him, 40 of them swore themselves to a vow that they would not eat until Paul was dead. And Paul learns of this, and in the middle of the night he's spirited away and taken down to Caesarea and put under the charge of Felix the governor, who held Paul until the Jews came down a few days later again to charge him. And they couldn't make their charges stick, but Paul is left under house arrest for about 2 years, which apparently had a great deal of freedom to receive people. And about this time, Festus comes to power and again tries to please the Jews and to deliver Paul into their hand, but Paul demands trial before Caesar, and it's at this time that King Agrippa comes down and helps Festus write up, you know, a report to Caesar, and Paul is put aboard a ship and sent off to Rome. And of course you remember that it's here that Paul is shipwrecked, bitten by the viper, and survives that and eventually arrives in Rome, placed under house arrest, and apparently ministered to the Jews, who ended up rejecting him, and God at that time apparently gave him a great ministry among the Gentiles there. It was while he was in Rome that he wrote his letter to the church at Philippi, to Colossians, his letter to Philemon. And at this point, the book of Acts actually ends. Now, history and tradition tell us that Paul was released from prison and went on to Spain and perhaps again back into Macedonia, and finally is rearrested and is beheaded. About this time, a great persecution again comes through Titus, where the temple is burned to the ground, and Jesus fulfilling his prophecy about the temple was reproved, where there was not one stone left upon another because the gold had apparently melted and gone down between, and in an effort to get that gold out, they just pried the temple apart. About this time, there comes again this persecution, and John the Apostle, the only one to survive martyrdom, was exiled to the island of Patmos, and while he was out there, the book of Revelation is written. You remember that three of these were written to the churches of Asia, and then chapters 4 to 19 of his book describes a great event known as the Great Tribulation, and then in chapters 20 to 22 it talks about the Great White Throne Judgment, the new heaven and the new earth, where the followers of Christ will be restored to fellowship with God forever. And at this point, all the promises of God are going to be fulfilled, which he has ever made to his children. And then the persecution continues on, but then in 321, you remember that Constantine sees this great vision in the heavens by this sign conquers, and he said if he was successful in his battle against Maximilian, that he would make Christianity the state religion, of which he does, and the Holy Roman Empire is established with Christianity as its religion. And this brings Christianity really into the Dark Ages, where the leaders of the church believe that they are the true leaders, and the scripture is taken away from the people, and the only way that they know what is going to happen is what the leaders of the church, and a great deal of apostasy enters in. And then it was Martin Luther in the Reformation, actually not Martin Luther, but even before his time, John Wycliffe and Husk and others who believed that the scriptures had to be within the hands of the laity, were willing to pay even with their life to translate the scriptures and to give them to the people in the common vernacular. But it was Martin Luther who comes along and realizes as he reads and studies the scriptures that the just shall live by faith and not by trying to, so to speak, end up living under an old kind of law where men are forever trying to work their way back into heaven. And with this Reformation, there comes a great renaissance in the world, and of which, you know, we are in the tail end of that, where this great enlightenment comes, which places us here in this kind of chart where there is this tremendous spirit of evangelism that has gripped the church up to William Carey. There was very little missionary effort that was going on outside of the Roman Catholic Church, which, of course, was trying to spread Catholicism. But there enters this period of history of where people see that they have a responsibility to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth, and we are still in this period of expansion of the gospel, which is, of course, one of the things that Jesus said, that the gospel must be preached to the ends of the earth and to all nations. And at the end of this, we know that there is going to be this great tribulation that is going to grip the earth for 7 years. And again, depending on where you stand, this rapture comes in here somewhere, either at the beginning, mid, or at the end, where Christ comes back the second time, his foot touches the mount, and it splits open, which brings about this millennial reign of Christ for 1,000 years where Satan is bound. There's going to be a time of peace and righteousness upon the earth, but at the end of that millennial, Satan is going to be released for a short time, and he will once again try and deceive the nations. And at the end of that, there comes this great white throne judgment, and whosoever's name was not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life was cast into the fire. And then there's going to be the new heaven and the new earth, where all of those of us who are believers are going to go into eternity and forever be with the Lord.